If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 9, I'll be reading a few verses before the passage that was read to us in a few minutes ago. And I'll be quoting some other verses before then. In our Sunday school lessons for the next few weeks, we are following Israel away from Mount Sinai through the desert until they finally reached the promised land. And so that's part of our three-year series of Sunday school lessons. And as usual, I've been kind of gearing my messages to fill in some of the gaps in those lessons. And I hope you parents are talking to your children about the Sunday school lessons, since we're basically covering the same material in the adult classes as in the younger grades. Now, this morning's sermon is based on two terrifying incidents that happen shortly before Israel leaves Mount Sinai and then a year or so after that. And we'll be looking at a couple of those passages in Leviticus and Numbers. Now, the worst children's song that I ever heard in my whole life, the very, very, very worst, contains these lines: "I wish I had a little box to put my Jesus in. I'd take him out to play with me and put him back again." I was horrified when I heard a Sunday school teacher, or it was a VBS teacher, teaching those words to children. I looked on YouTube this week. The YouTube versions are a little different. They have a little white box or a little red box. Sometimes the child kisses Jesus instead of playing with him, but Jesus always goes back in the box when the child is done with him. God is not somebody you can put in a box. He is the sovereign Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. God is not a cuddly teddy bear with whom you can play. Our God is a consuming fire, and the scripture mentions that a number of times. When Israel looked up at Mount Sinai as they were there receiving the Ten Commandments and then later on built the tabernacle, they didn't see any shape of God. We must not make an image of God in any shape of man or beast or bird. What did they see? Well, Exodus 24 tells us, "And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop." The Bible mentions that a number of times. Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Deuteronomy chapter 9, "Know therefore that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you," going, in other words, into the promised land. "He's going before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord has spoken to you." So repeatedly the scripture speaks of God as a consuming fire. As Heather looked at the message outline yesterday in preparation for putting it on the screen, she said, "Well, last week's message title was very comforting. It was we have a safe refuge. And this one looks a lot more threatening." Well, yes, it does. But there is comfort also in the fact that God is a consuming fire. To consume means to eat or devour. Now, when a fire burns down a house or a forest, we might say that the fire consumed that house or that forest. And in Leviticus 10 and Leviticus and Numbers 16, we have a couple of very vivid illustrations of this truth. God had commanded the Israelites to build him this tabernacle, a kind of a tent structure. It's a kind of a portable temple that they could carry through their journeys in the wilderness. And when it was finished, Moses consecrated Aaron and his sons to be priests. So they had ceremonies and sacrifices and anointing with oil and blood and all those things. And they were now to be the priests. We pick up the reading in Leviticus chapter 9, beginning at verse 23. "And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." I expect they shouted in terror. verse 1 of chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu had just that very day been consecrated as priests. This was their first day on the job. They had seen fire erupt from the tabernacle and consume the offerings on the altar. Then, all on their own, they decided that it would be a nice thing to burn incense before the Lord. And they used strange fire. Now, I'm not sure what the strange fire was. There are two or three guesses. It doesn't matter. But the basic thing is that they had decided to do this all on their own. They did something that God had not commanded them to do. They made up their own worship. We are not free to worship the Lord any way we please. We're not free to make up our own objects of worship or way of worship. Certainly, there are many things that are left open. God doesn't care if we use chairs or pews or sit on the ground, but he does care that there's the preaching of the Word of God and the singing of hymns and the giving of our offerings and the basic things that we do on Sunday morning are things that God has commanded us to do. But anyway, they thought they could worship God however they wanted. But their sin was so serious that after the Lord killed them with this consuming fire, God didn't even allow their father, Aaron, to engage in the customary mourning ceremonies and rituals for his sons. The rest of the nation mourned them, but Aaron wasn't allowed to do that. Now, even though the fire consumed them, they weren't just turned into a pile of ashes. Verses 4 and 5 note that their relatives carried them out still in their tunics outside the camp. So they still had clothes that weren't burned up. They still had bodies that could be carried. But nevertheless, the idea of consuming or devouring is used of that fire. Just as when a fire consumes a house, there may be the rafters and many things still standing. Our next terrifying illustration of God as a consuming fire comes from Numbers 16. Numbers 16, they are in the desert. They've gone through some times of rebellion that we're going to look at in Sunday school. And they rebel again. Numbers 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Korah was a Levite. He wasn't satisfied to have the special privilege of carrying the Ark of the Covenant and the other tabernacle furniture. He wanted to be top dog. He and his friends wanted to replace Moses and Aaron. So, verse 16 through 19. We'll pick up the story. Moses said to Korah, "You and all your company, be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they, along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan." So they took each took his own censer and put fire on it, and laid incense on it. And they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Well, they were commanded to gather with these metal pans, brass or bronze, and put fire there and then put incense on so there would be this cloud of incense coming up. But there were two men Dathan and Abiram, who refused to come. They refused to bring incense to the tabernacle. So God planned something special for them. And we see that in verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram, with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin." So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." Now, verse 35, "Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense." Well, scary things, scary stuff. The earth opens up and swallows alive these two men that refuse to come to the tent, and swallows them and their tents and everything they have and their families. And then fire comes out and consumes these 250 men. It comes out from the Lord. That means it comes out from the tent, from the holy place where the Lord was dwelling. Now, lest we think that this scary stuff was only for people who lived before Christ, the New Testament says the same thing. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, we'll look at it in more detail later. But we read there, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire. So my message this morning is very simple. Our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, serve God with reverence and fear. That's the application that we read in the book of Hebrews. What does it mean? What are we when we talk about God as a consuming fire? Well, the first thing to note is that the fire of God's anger is within himself. It's within himself. He himself is a consuming fire. The verses we have read say that God is a consuming fire. They don't simply say that God sends out a consuming fire. The fire of God's anger is within him. He is the fire. I think there's a tendency to separate God from this holy fire. We envision him creating lightning to kill Nadab and Abihu, or the 250 men offering incense. Or we envision him perhaps as creating this lake of fire for the devil and his angels and the lost. So God is over here, and the lake of fire is over there someplace, and God made it, and he's over here, and he stuck it somewhere where he wouldn't have to see it or be bothered with it. It's as though we separate that from God. But it's better to think of God like this. He himself is a consuming fire. And a little bit of that fire, as it were, leaked out to consume Nadab and Abihu. God is a consuming fire, and the lake of fire is simply the overflow of his burning anger against sin. You cannot separate the consuming fire from the Lord. It's not simply that hell is a dangerous place. God is a dangerous person. But he's also a God of love and of grace and of goodness. Well, as we think of God's anger within himself, that he himself is the consuming fire, then we realize that we cannot face him without transformation. We cannot face him without transformation. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 17 says that God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. He dwells in unapproachable light. Even good people, even people loved by God, cannot stand in God's presence without transformation. When Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord, God said, "You cannot see my face and live." And then when Moses finished setting up the tabernacle and God wanted to show his approval and God filled the tabernacle with his glory, Moses could not enter the tabernacle because the glory of God filled it. Even God's angels hide their faces before the holy purity of the Lord. The only way that you and I will be able to see God and stand in his presence, in the presence of the consuming fire, is to be transformed, to be changed into the image of Christ. In the moment of our seeing Jesus, we will be made like Jesus according to his glorious human nature, his resurrected, transformed nature as he is in heaven right now. We will be made like that. And then, like the man Christ Jesus, who is also God, we will be able to stand unafraid and unhurt in the presence of God. We have to be transformed in order to be in God's presence, to face him. Our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, serve God with reverence and awe. But the next thing to say is that the fire of God's anger flows from his love. The fire of God's anger is within himself, but the fire of God's anger flows from his love. God's basic nature is love. God is love. God is love. 1 John chapter 4 says it a couple of times. Well, what does God love? When we see what God loves, then we also see what God hates. He hates whatever opposes what he loves. If you look at Psalm 11, you might want to look at Psalm 11, verses 4 through 7. Psalm 11, beginning at verse 4. The psalm is about the punishment of the wicked and how God is a refuge to those who trust in him. Psalm 11:4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Because God loves righteousness, in verse 7, he hates the one who loves violence. People often say, well, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. That is strictly true of those who belong to him. But it is not strictly true of those who reject Christ and who then die in their sin. Because here it is not just God hating the sin of this man, but the one who loves violence, God's soul hates. That's a sobering word. And he rains fire and brimstone and burning wind down upon them. God loves righteousness, therefore he hates wickedness. And when anyone who is wicked gets near to the Lord, he is consumed by fire. We only love righteousness a little bit, and so we only hate wickedness a little bit. If we loved righteousness the way God loves righteousness, we would thoroughly detest our own sin, and we would be glad that those who stubbornly cling to their sin and reject God and his love would be consumed by the fire of God. we cannot see these things now as we will. We don't love righteousness as we will love righteousness. We don't hate sin as we will hate sin. But if we could see God's love of righteousness, we would see his hatred of sin. Not only does God love righteousness, God loves his Son. God loves his Son. If you look at Psalm 2, Psalm 2 is a psalm about rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed. And this is a psalm that's quoted a number of times in the New Testament in reference to Christ. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's Christ. Saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. This is not a laugh of at a funny joke. This is a mocking laugh. God is mocking them, scoffing at them. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. God is saying, this is my son. This is my son, my chosen one. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son or kiss the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. His wrath may soon be kindled. That's the burning of his anger, the setting fire, the consuming fire of God's anger. And what are you to do? You're to worship Jesus Christ. You're to pay homage to him. You're to kiss the Son. God loves his Son. And those who refuse to bow in homage to him and love him will feel the wrath of God. Even now, we only love the Lord Jesus a little bit. If we loved him as much as the Father does, we would be overwhelmed by the rebellion of the world against Christ. It would tear at our hearts to hear the world speaking against our Savior. The fire of God's anger flows from his love for his Son. Not only does he love righteousness and love his Son, but he loves his people, the ones who belong to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, you might want to look in Deuteronomy 4. We see again a reference to God's consuming anger, consuming fire, that he is a consuming fire. And we see his relationship to those he loves in this same chapter. Deuteronomy 4, verse 23. So watch yourselves, this is Moses speaking, so watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you and made for you, make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Note that word covenant in verse 23. Note consuming fire and jealousy in verse 24. Chapter 4, verse 35. To you it was shown, this is to Israel, that you might know that the Lord, he is God, there is no other besides him. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you out from Egypt by his great power. Here is God as a consuming fire, loving his people, and therefore protecting them and taking them into the promised land. Now, the Bible calls our relationship with God a covenant. He made a covenant with Israel, but now we're under the new covenant with Jesus Christ. Malachi 2:14 describes marriage as a covenant between a man and a woman. And in line with that, the Bible often speaks of God as the bridegroom and his people are his bride or his wife. And so when Israel worshipped other gods, God said, you're committing adultery against me. You're breaking the marriage covenant with me. They were deserting him, their rightful husband, for another. And that's the reason the Bible often calls the Lord a jealous God. If a man were not jealous if his wife were cheating on him, there would be something wrong with that man. If God were not jealous when those who call upon his name are cheating against him, there would be something wrong with God. And there is nothing wrong with God. His jealousy for his people and his punishment of those who would turn from him to worship anything else is a righteous, good fire. God's consuming fire flows from his love for his people. He defends them and will purify them at any cost. Our God is a consuming fire, therefore serve him with reverence and awe. And that brings us to the third point, and that is that the fire of God's anger inspires reverence and awe. We're looking here now at the book of Hebrews. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll look at that, and then we'll move to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 23 and going through verse 31. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Turn to chapter 12, please, and verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And here's our phrase, for our God is a consuming fire. Reverence, awe, fear. Those are the opposite of kind of a flippant, just casual approach to God. Aren't you cautious around a bonfire? You know, a big bonfire, lots of stuff, and the flames are rising up. You wouldn't want to stumble and fall into the fire, would you? Now, you might enjoy warming your hands in front of the fire. You might cook a hot dog over the fire with a long stick. But you're always careful. And that's the way you should be around God. You can enjoy and should enjoy the warmth of his love. You appreciate the gifts that he gives you, but you should never be flippant about holy things. And the more clearly we see God as a consuming fire, the more we will be very careful. Careful, first of all, to persevere. To persevere means to endure, to keep on, to keep following the Lord, not to turn aside. The book of Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews, is one long extended warning about deserting Christ. And that's how we should understand the warnings of Hebrews chapter 10. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And that verse used to terrify me. I used to be petrified when I read that. Sinning willfully. Well, I knew that I often sinned willfully. You know, I knew when I was sinning. I knew when I was doing wrong. But that's not what he's speaking about in the context. If you notice the verses that I read before that verse, in the context he's talking about forsaking the assembly of the church, about turning away from Christ, about despising the blood of Christ, about trampling underfoot the Son of God. What he's talking about is not sinning and you're knowing you're sinning. I knew I shouldn't have stretched the truth. What he's talking about is deserting Christ. He's talking about apostasy. He's talking about just leaving Christ and the gospel. And the whole book of Hebrews is a warning about that. Now, the most powerful motivation for persevering, for enduring, for continuing to follow Christ is that he loves us. But if our sense of God's love has begun to grow dim, God may use these threatening passages to turn us around again. Now, yes, I know that once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you have truly been born again, you don't get unborn again. But nevertheless, the Bible has these stern warnings against apostasy, and God uses these warnings to put us back on the right path. So the more clearly we see that God is a consuming fire, the more careful we will be to persevere. But also, we will be more concerned for the lost, more concerned for the lost. In Hebrews, when we saw that Moses even trembled, that place that speaks of Moses trembling and fearing is quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 9. And he wasn't afraid for himself. He was afraid that God would judge the Israelites and destroy them. So, knowing that God is a consuming fire should make us fearful for those who don't know Christ, concerned about their salvation. Do we really believe that the lost will face the terrifying fire of God's wrath? I mean, if you saw somebody stumble and fall into a bonfire and begin to catch fire, wouldn't you do anything you could to try to pull him out, to rescue him? Of course you would. And so would anyone, I suppose. And if we really believe that that is the fate of those that are lost, should we not be more diligent in pulling them out of the fire? As Jude says, to snatch sinners out of the fire and to have mercy on them with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And then the more clearly we see God as a consuming fire, the more we will serve him with gratefulness. As our text says in Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Gratitude. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he does not want you to be anxious and fearful about your salvation. He doesn't want you to worry and wonder about whether you might end up in hell after all. As you think of the consuming fire, remember that it burned the soul of the Lord Jesus so that it will never touch your soul. Jesus has taken your hell. He was tormented by the consuming fire on your behalf so that you do not need to fear it if you belong to him. And the more you realize what Jesus took for you, the easier it will be to serve him with gratefulness rather than with grumbling. You know, we have such a tendency to moan and groan, either to ourselves or more often to other people as well, about how hard our lot is, We obsess over how unfair things are, that we have to put up with so much, and that our service for the Lord is difficult, and that other people don't do their part, and that they're always making things harder for us, and we begin to grumble about the burden we're bearing. But a proper reverence and awe of the burning fire of God's holiness will do a great deal to change our grumbling into gratitude. In his book, Holiness, J.C. Ryle, he was a 19th century author, tells this story. He talks about an English traveler, an ungodly English traveler here in North America, talking to an American Indian who was converted. And this English traveler said, "Man, what's the reason you make so much of Christ and talk so much about him? What has this Christ done for you that you should make so much ado about him?" Well, the converted Indian did not answer him in words. He gathered together some dry leaves and moss and made a ring with them on the ground. Then he picked up a live worm and put it in the middle of the ring. And he struck a light and set the moss and leaves on fire. And the flame soon arose, and the heat began to scorch the worm, and it writhed in agony. And after trying to escape in every direction, it curled itself up in the middle as if it was about to die in despair. At that moment, the Indian reached out his hand and pulled the worm out of the fire and put it in his bosom like this. "Stranger," he said to the Englishman, "do you see that worm? I was that perishing creature. I was dying in my sins, hopeless, helpless, and on the brink of eternal fire. It was Jesus Christ who put forth the arm of his power. It was Jesus Christ who delivered me with the hand of his grace and plucked me from everlasting burnings. It was Jesus Christ who placed me, a poor, sinful worm, near the heart of his love. Stranger, that is the reason why I talk of Christ and make so much of him. I am not ashamed of it, because I love him." Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he rescued you from eternal burning? That makes it easy to serve him with gratitude instead of grumbling. But are you perhaps still like that worm in the midst of the fire? And you have not yet repented of your sins and trusted Christ as Savior, I urge you not to put it off, but to believe in Jesus. Come to him. Come to him for refuge. I talked about him as our safe refuge last week. He is the one who provides refuge, safety, and grace and love and peace and every good thing. Come to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great mercy toward us, that you took the fires of hell on behalf of all who would trust in you. And I believe most of us have, but I would never be so bold as to assume all of us have, not even all who hear me every week. And we pray, Father, that every man and woman and child here and in junior church will come to know Jesus as Savior and escape that continual burning hereafter. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.